Matthew 8, 1-4 was presented by Earl Craig on August 5, 2007 at Reformation Fellowship. The copyright for this recording is held by Gutenberg College, Inc., 2007. Gutenberg College is a nonprofit organization, and contributions may be made at www.gutenberg.edu. This material may be copied and distributed in whole for non-commercial and educational purposes, subject to the inclusion of this introduction. All other rights reserved.
We're in the middle of a series on the book of Luke, but we're going to interrupt that for this 1 week. As some of you know, or as most of you probably know, we're about to begin the Summer Institute at Gutenberg College, and we're going to be in some intense conversations about the writings and thought of Soren Kierkegaard. So my good friend Earl Craig from Southern California, we will not hold that against him, is in town for the Summer Institute. Earl is on the board of Gutenberg College and has been a friend of this community and the college for years and years and years. He is currently a freelance Bible teacher. Have Bible Will Travel, I think your card says. So he's going to teach us this morning, I think, out of the book of Matthew. Right? Okay.
Good morning. It's good to be with you again. After I was here in April, a few months have transpired since then. The story for me is basically still the same. I just wanted to mention that because I think that you'll see that what I'd like to teach on this morning, I'm kind of beating the same drum as I was back in April when I last spoke here. But I resigned from a church where I'd been on leadership for over 20 years, resigned last December. And my wife and my two sons and I left the church fairly soon after that. And so we have been learning what it is to experience and do Christianity apart from a church over the last 8 months. We have not gone to any other church. I'm teaching a few Bible studies during the week, and it's actually from one of those studies that I'd like to teach you this morning. So if you haven't opened your Bibles already to Matthew, you can do so, to Matthew chapter 8. But it's been an intriguing thing for my two sons, who are 25 and 23, and my wife and me, to think about what it really means to be a Christian, especially apart from a formal church organization. There was an article in the LA Times recently that's titled, "There's No Place Like Home," These Christians Say. And they quote George Barna, the author quotes George Barna in this article, that we're at the initiation point of a transformational shift, says George Barna, author of the book Revolution, about the changing nature of worship. He's also the founding director of the Barna Group. You've probably heard of him, a Ventura-based research firm that tracks religious trends. And they quote him in this article as his saying, "All through his ministry, Jesus never asked anyone to go to church. He asked people to be the church." And so my wife and I and sons have been pondering that very sort of statement that George Barna makes in this article. And interestingly enough, one of the critics of the sort of home church movement happens to be David Wells, who's a professor at Gordon-Conwell Theological Seminary in Boston. And he would claim that the what my wife and I are doing now is empty of biblical substance, that it's not real Christianity. He goes on to say in this article, Wells is quoted, these are very inward-looking groups, these small groups, Bible studies such as I'm teaching now. because you get people who like each other meeting together in church. Because of those personal bonds, it would be very difficult to preach something jarring or disagreeable to anyone in the group, and their church would break up. That is, the small group would break up. Well, I would tend to argue that that's really what happens in the larger churches, is that there's the temptation not to preach anything that's jarring or disagreeable, because the purpose is really to get a lot of people into the doors of the church. And it's much easier to talk about things that are jarring or disagreeable in smaller groups, because when you allow for discussion and dialogue and even disagreement with one another, you're giving each other the opportunity to be in process of coming to an understanding of the truth. Wells also says, this professor from Gordon-Conwell Theological Seminary, with regard to these small home churches or home fellowship groups or home Bible studies, whatever you want to call them, what do you do about sacraments, he asked. What about discipline? Will the group be able to address a moral calamity? When you have a clubby little group, other people don't naturally make their way in. Okay. Those are the kinds of ideas that I just sort of want to pose to you as we approach this passage this morning. A group of us have been studying Matthew chapters 8 and 9, and we have been wrestling with a question about how to apply these stories of these healing miracles in these two chapters to our 21st century Christian lives. As you notice, if you have your Bibles open there, that the first story is about a leper who comes and asks Jesus to heal him, and Jesus does heal him. And then there's a centurion, a Roman military official, whose servant is sick, and he asks Jesus to heal him, and Jesus does do that. And then Jesus heals Peter's mother, who has a fever. And then as you go on in the story, there's some demoniacs who confront Jesus in a mostly Gentile area. And the demons are cast out by Jesus. And then a paralytic is brought to him. And Jesus heals the paralytic. And then there's a synagogue official whose daughter has died. And he's desperate and comes to Jesus and asks Jesus to raise his daughter from the dead. And so Jesus does. And then there are two blind men who are healed, and then a demoniac who are healed. And so the question we've been wrestling with in our group on Friday nights is you know, how do you apply these stories of Jesus healing people for with regard to their physical problems and these demoniacs? How do you apply these stories to our lives here in the 21st century? And let me kind of highlight this question, this problem, by pointing your attention to verses 1 through 4 of chapter 8. And imagine for a moment that you've never heard of Christianity. You're just minding your own business, wandering through life, and you're walking down the street in Coburg or Springfield or Eugene, and someone walks up to you and hands you a piece of paper and says, "Read this." And so you read it, and on this piece of paper are these words: "When Jesus came down from the mountain, large crowds followed him, and a leper came to him and bowed down before him and said, 'Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean.' And Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him, saying, 'I am willing, be cleansed.' And immediately his leprosy was cleansed. And Jesus said to him, 'See that you tell no one, but go, show yourself to the priest, and present the offering that Moses commanded as a testimony to them.'" So that's what's on this piece of paper. And then the person says to you, "I encourage you, follow Jesus." Okay. Let me read these verses again. And perhaps the person even says to you, "Now, I need to let you know that Jesus is no longer on earth, but he's sitting at the right hand of God the Father in heaven." Okay? That's a, I guess, a helpful piece of information. And you kind of read through these verses again, and he encourages you once more, follow Jesus. Okay? Well, what would you do? What would you conclude? He's trying to tell you as to how you would follow Jesus, just from these four verses right here. And just naturally, I guess you'd think, well, all right, I've got a physical problem, I've got a cold, I've got cancer, some other physical ailment. I guess what I'm supposed to do is to pray to Jesus, who's sitting at the right hand of the Father in heaven, ask him to heal me, and he'll heal me. And that's following Jesus. Well, certainly if you turn on your televisions, this is how many people understand what it means from this passage and similar passages as the primary manner of following Jesus. But let me show you a little more of the context here as I begin to build a case, I hope, and ask you to think through what we're supposed to do with these stories in chapters 8 and 9 of Matthew as to how we're to apply them to our own lives here in the 21st century. If you turn back to chapter 4 of Matthew, verse 23, you notice that Matthew writes here, Jesus was going throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness among the people. That's in Matthew 4, 23. Then if you turn to Matthew 9, at the end of these two chapters about these healing miracles, in verse 35, you read, Jesus was going through all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. In the Greek text, really, exactly the same words here in Matthew 9, verse 35, as Matthew 4, verse 23, except in 4:23, Matthew mentions that he's in Galilee. But he's already said that, so I guess he figures he doesn't have to mention the exact geographical location again, so he just says throughout the cities and villages in verse 35 of chapter 9. So what I would suggest is that these two verses form sort of bookends. They bracket a large section of Matthew's gospel here. So there's a very literary purpose for Matthew's putting these two verses where they are in the gospel, in his story in the Gospel of Matthew. And that is to say that what I want you to do is to look at what's in between these two bookends and take everything into account between these two verses in coming to a conclusion as to how what one is supposed to do with these verses as the reader here in this section of Matthew. Well, what do you have between these two bookends? Well, as you all, I'm sure, know, on the one hand, in chapters 5 through 7, you have the Sermon on the Mount. And then in chapters 8 and 9, you have the stories of these healing miracles. Sprinkled in amongst those, though, are some conversations, some interactions that Jesus has with various people on various subjects. But the main kind of what's really going on in chapters 8 and 9 are these healing miracles. So it seems to me that what we need to do then is that we need to look at the Sermon on the Mount and these stories of the healing miracles, putting them together, trying to figure out how they really relate to one another, and then we can decide, okay, here's really what we're supposed to do with chapters 8 and 9, and then specifically we could say, you know, that piece of paper with those verses that someone has handed you saying, follow Jesus, and on the only thing that's on there is a story about Jesus healing somebody of a physical ailment. Well, without obviously going through the entire Sermon on the Mount, we can get some important clues for what the point of the Sermon on the Mount is just simply by looking at the Beatitudes, something, again, I'm sure that most of you, or if not all of you, are very familiar with. So if you turn to chapter 5, let me just read through these quickly, verses 3 through 10, and listen to what Jesus is saying here in the Beatitudes. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. And blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Well, as we look at the Beatitudes, and then I would claim also, as one goes on in the rest of the Sermon on the Mount, and we compare what Jesus is saying in the Sermon on the Mount, and specifically here the Beatitudes, with the healings in chapters 8 and 9, the result, I think, is that we realize that the main issue for Jesus and people coming to Jesus is a moral issue. It's a moral problem and a need for forgiveness from God in order to enter in to the kingdom of heaven. So the main issue is a moral one, not a physical one, when one is talking about Jesus and his purpose and coming to him. And the clincher for me in seeing this way is going to chapter 9, if you would flip there with me now, in the midst of one of these stories where Jesus is going to heal someone, and here in this case it's the paralytic. So in Matthew chapter 9, getting into a boat, verse 1 here, Jesus crossed over the sea and came to his own city, and that would have been Capernaum at that time, because he had moved his headquarters from Nazareth to Capernaum, which is on the northern shore of the Sea of Galilee. And they brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed. And seeing their faith, and what you would expect after that phrase, and seeing their faith, Jesus reached out and touched the paralytic, and he healed him, so that he took up his pallet, stood up, and went home. That's what you would expect, because that's been the case in each of the stories prior to this, going back to the beginning of chapter 8. Someone desperately in need of physical help approached Jesus, said, "Help me." And Jesus said, "Fine, I'll do so." Reaches out and touches that person, or in the case of the centurion servant, just simply says, "All right, he's healed." He's a long-distance healer, in other words, not just he doesn't have to touch somebody, but Jesus can control reality from a distance. But what you would expect is that once this paralytic is brought to Jesus and faith is shown, that then Jesus would immediately heal this paralytic of his physical problem. But notice what happens instead. Seeing their faith, Jesus said to the paralytic, "Take courage, my child, your sins are forgiven." Huh? Where did that come from? What's going on there? Well, I'll come back to this in a few minutes. We'll see that the leaders of the religious establishment definitely take issue with him on that. But I think what Jesus is doing there is he's saying, yeah, and if we were to go back even to chapter 4 and that verse where Jesus is healing a lot of people and a lot of people are brought to him for physical problems, that one can get the impression as the news spread throughout the Galilean area, we've got a healer here. Bring him your, you know, problems, your physical problems, your spiritual demoniac problems, and he will cure you of your problems. And then lo and behold, all of a sudden there's this radical shift where Jesus says, "Your sins are forgiven." Well, why does he do that? Well, I think the reason why he does that is, I think that you all are getting the impression that the purpose of my ministry is to heal people of their physical problems. Well, I want to throw a zinger in here, and I want to get you to think about something, that your physical problems ain't the issue. Your worldly problems in that respect ain't the issue. The real issue is a moral problem that you have, that you desperately need your forgiveness of your being rebels against God. That's the issue. And I'd like you to think about that. So this is the clincher for me, that if you study the Sermon on the Mount, and then you go on to chapters 8 and 9, you can become quite confused about what am I supposed to do with these two different messages. On the one hand, the Sermon on the Mount, a moral issue is what Jesus is talking about, a moral problem. In chapters 8 and 9, it's pretty much physical problems, except then Jesus says right in the middle of one of these physical problems before he heals somebody, I want to tell you what the real problem is, and that is it's a moral problem. And so that being the case, what about then the purpose for these healings in chapters 8 and 9, and for that matter in other passages in the Gospels? Well, I think the purpose really is for Jesus to have the opportunity to demonstrate his messiahship while he was on earth, and not therefore to establish a principle for all the rest of Christian history, that the purpose of Christianity is so that people can get healed physically. Even though sometimes God does heal people, even today, of their physical problems, of their psychological problems, emotional, relational, all sorts of different kinds of problems in this realm that God graciously, miraculously does solve. In fact, I have been accused of having the gift of healing. I have literally seen situations where people have asked me to come and pray for members of their family, for friends, who the doctors have said, there's nothing that we can do. And I have prayed, and people have been healed. So I know from personal experience that God does actually answer prayer sometimes and heal people. But notice the word that I keep using, sometimes. God does sometimes operate in this realm where he clears up a situation that's highly problematic, that's extremely difficult for us, and he brings a healing to that situation. Sometimes. But one of my good friends who's going to be here at the Summer Institute, Tim Onan, there were thousands of people praying for his nephew who was 5 years old and had cancer. And his nephew died. Well, what do I do with that in the light of chapters 8 and 9 of Matthew? And I think what I do with that, what we do with that, is we have to look at the Sermon on the Mount and Jesus' statement in chapter 9 there in the midst of the story of the paralytic and say, the main issue is our moral problem. That's what we have to do with it. So while on the one hand, God sometimes brings miraculous solutions to our problems in this life, in this realm, God always, and there's the key word, to switch from sometimes to always, God always heals people who have had their hearts changed by God through the work of the Holy Spirit within them of their moral and spiritual problems, in the sense that when people come to God and say, as the tax collector does in the parable in Luke, be merciful to me, the sinner, God always, not just sometimes, but always responds immediately and says, yes, I forgive you and I grant you the promise of eternal life. Now, let me move on to another aspect, though, that I want to include in with respect to these stories. And that aspect is the crowds. The word crowd is used by Matthew in his gospel 50 times. And I think there's a specific reason for that, because the crowds are a major theme in Jesus' ministry and in Matthew's telling of the story of Jesus' ministry in the Gospel of Matthew. So if you go back to chapter 4, verse 25 now, right after verse 24, which I didn't read, which just simply says that, you know, after Matthew had stated that Jesus was teaching in their Jewish synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom of heaven and healing every kind of disease, that lots of people from the surrounding areas came to have their friends and relatives healed of their diseases. And then verse 25 of chapter 4, large crowds followed him from Galilee and the Decapolis, which would be east of the Sea of Galilee in modern-day Jordan, and Jerusalem and Judea, and from beyond the Jordan, that'd be more southern part of the modern-day of Jordan on the other side of the Jordan River. So a fairly large area here. We're talking about people coming from maybe as far away as 100 miles, having heard the news about this man who heals diseases, and large crowds coming to see, to observe, bringing their friends, their relatives, in order for Jesus to heal them. And then, and that's the very first use of the word crowd in gospel, in Matthew's gospel, there in verse 25 of chapter 4. Then you notice in chapter 5, verse 1, when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and after he sat down, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth and began to teach them. And so the Sermon on the Mount is in the presence not only of Jesus' disciples, and he's called a few, if we were to go back in chapter 4, he's got a few apostles that he's building his apostolic base, let's say. So this Sermon on the Mount is in the presence of these large crowds in addition to being in the presence of the disciples. Then if we were to go on to chapter 8, verse 1, I've already read this, that after the preaching of the Sermon on the Mount by Jesus, when Jesus came down from the mountain, large crowds basically continued to follow him. And then in chapter 9, verse 36, at the end, after this verse that has bracketed this whole large section of chapter 4, verse 23 through chapter 9, verse 35, that contains the Sermon on the Mount, these stories of the healings, we read from Matthew's comment here in verse 36 of chapter 9, seeing the people, he felt compassion for them because they were distressed and dispirited like sheep without a shepherd. Well, the word people in the New American Standard, maybe some of your translations have crowds. That's the word there. Jesus had compassion for the crowds. That's important to note, because as we go on to find out about what's really going on with these crowds, we learn, if you want to turn with me now to Matthew chapter 13. In Matthew chapter 13, starting at the beginning of this chapter, that day Jesus went out of the house and was sitting by the sea, and large crowds, there's that phrase again, gathered to him. So he got into a boat and sat down, and the whole crowd was standing on the beach. And he spoke many things to them in parables. And these next few verses are Jesus' teaching of the parable of the sower. The word parable literally means to throw down beside. And it's simply a story that is one would expect to happen in just regular day life, where Jesus wanted to throw that story down and use it as an illustration for biblical divine truth. But there's a question about why he's doing that. Because if you drop down to verse 10 of chapter 13, the disciples came to him and said, "Why do you speak to them in parables?" They didn't get it. And I don't think I would either. Probably none of us will. What are you doing here? You told this story about the sower, and first of all, we don't understand the story. Secondly, we don't even understand why are you teaching like this? What's the purpose of the manner of your teaching by using parables? Well, notice what Jesus says in verse 11. Jesus answered them, "To you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to the crowds it has not been granted." And then let me skip verse 12 and go on to verse 13. "Therefore I speak to the crowds by using parables, for while seeing they do not see, and while hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand." So Jesus had compassion on the crowds, but he also knew that they weren't going to get it. They weren't really going to understand the message of the gospel of the kingdom of heaven. And in fact, it seems that Jesus intentionally obscures the truth by using parables just to ensure that the crowds really don't get it. So let's add that then to our database of what we're learning here about Jesus and the crowds. And then the last little detail that I would want to show you with regard to the crowds is in Matthew 27. So if you'd like, turn with me there to Matthew 27. Here in the midst of, Jesus is getting closer to the cross, and in the midst of his being standing before Pilate in his trial. And in Matthew 27, in verse 15, starting in verse 15, "Now at the feast, the governor was accustomed to release for the people," and that word actually is crowds, so it might be in some of your translations, they translated people in the New American Standard, "any one prisoner whom they wanted. And at that time, they were holding a notorious prisoner called Barabbas." By the way, just a little bunny trail here. Do you know what Barabbas means? Son of Abba, Father, God's name, interestingly enough. So you can have fun with that. Verse 17. "So when the people," it's Aramaic, by the way. "So when the people gathered together, Pilate said to them, 'Whom do you want me to release for you, Barabbas or Jesus, who is called Christ or Messiah?' For he knew that because of envy they had handed him over. And while he was sitting," let's skip verse 19. Let's go on to verse 20. "But the chief priests and the elders persuaded the crowds to ask for Barabbas and to put Jesus to death." I think that's a very important verse in Matthew's gospel. Because what it's pointing out, now while on the one hand, these crowds in Jerusalem, these people in Jerusalem who formed this crowd, may not be exactly the same people who had been up there in Galilee back in chapter 8, but perhaps some of them were. That what Matthew is doing by talking about the crowds throughout his gospel is showing Jesus' willingness to teach them, Jesus' compassion for them, but Jesus' recognition also that the crowds are not the ones to follow. Because they're so fickle. They're easily persuaded by charismatic leaders of the religious establishment to turn against the truth and reject the very person they may have been awed by as they stood there and watched him perform miracles of healing people, that the crowds can turn on a dime given the right impetus or motivation or people who are seeking to influence them. And then that's the 49th use of the word crowds of the 50 in Matthew. The 50th use is verse 24 of chapter 27. "When Pilate saw that he was accomplishing nothing because the crowd," he kept saying, "Now wait a minute, this guy hasn't done anything wrong. Barabbas is a notorious criminal. You know, I don't get it. You're asking for a criminal instead of this innocent man." And the crowds keep crying out, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" And then so finally in verse 24, when Pilate saw that he was accomplishing nothing, but rather that a riot was starting, he took water and washed his hands in front of the crowd, saying, I am innocent of this man's blood. See to that yourselves. So I think Jesus knew what crowds were like, and basically he didn't trust them. And neither should we. Where there are large crowds who call themselves Christians does not mean that they are actually pursuing authentic Christianity. But what the whole Gospel of Matthew, I think, is encouraging us to do is basically to block out the crowds. Don't worry about being a part of a group where there are a lot of people who are saying, we're all Christians, and obviously Christianity is a very popular thing amongst them. But basically to bring ourselves as isolated individuals, pretend as though there is no one else in the world except you who is a Christian. Block everyone else out. And you come as an individual before God and do business with him. That, I think, is the reason why, flipping now back to chapter 8 of Matthew, why you've got, in the midst of these large crowds following Jesus, these individuals who make their way to Jesus for help. And these are individuals who had no business being in a crowd. According to the Mosaic Covenant, a leper, someone with this horrible skin disease, was required by law, divine theological law, to walk around crying out, unclean, unclean, so that crowds would scatter and leave this person isolated. And yet this leper says, I'm going to block the crowd out. I don't care who they are, what they're doing. I don't care why they're here. I am in desperate need of what this man can do. Heal me, and I'm going to get to him. And the leper did just exactly that. You've got the Gentile Roman military official who also, as a Gentile, was a dog in the social arena of the Jews. He had no business coming into this crowd of Jews who were following Jesus and asking Jesus for help. He should have come to him at night. But instead he goes, I don't care. I'm going to block the crowd out and I'm going to Jesus. The woman bleeding for 12 years, according to the Mosaic Covenant, she, even almost worse than the leper, was not to have any social contact. As long as she had a blood flow, she was required by divine theological law not to have any social contact with anyone in the nation of Israel. Can you imagine being that isolated for 12 years? And who knows if the 12 is actually 12. It might be just a figure of speech to mean a very, very long time, even beyond 12 years. No physical contact, no social contact with anyone for 12 years. She had no business trying to find her way through that crowd to touch Jesus so that she could be healed. She blocked the crowd out because the crowd is not where the truth is going to be found. The truth is going to be found when each of us as individuals come to grips with the biblical message and then go to God for our problem, which is a moral one. So that's another aspect. A third aspect. the leaders of the religious establishment. Right here in chapter 9, verse 3, after Jesus says, "Take courage, my son, your sins are forgiven." And some of the scribes, some of the leaders of their religious establishment of that day, said to themselves, "This fellow blasphemes." So the scribes objected to Jesus' statement to the effect that this paralytic sins were forgiven. Rather than asking, that's an interesting statement, rather than engaging Jesus in some dialogue, rather than saying, could you explain on what basis you feel free to say that? But instead they had this template for what religion looks like before Yahweh, the Old Testament God, and they had in mind how things were to operate within their religious community. And this simply did not fit that this man would do this. But rather than being curious, rather than saying, could we just talk about this for a minute? They judged Jesus and damned him, basically, for making this statement. The same for the Pharisees a little bit later on in chapter 9, in verses 9 through 13, where Jesus sees a tax collector, Matthew, and says, "Follow me." Notice those words. The crowds follow Jesus. Jesus addresses an individual and says, "Follow me." And this individual followed him. And then this individual, Matthew, entertained Jesus in his home with many other tax collectors and sinners. And in verse 11, the Pharisees saw this and they said to his disciples, "Why is your teacher eating with the tax collectors and the sinners?" And so the disciples, the Pharisees, as part of the members of the leadership of the religious establishment, are objecting to Jesus too. And Jesus challenges them to go and learn what God says in the Old Testament scriptures, "I desire compassion, not sacrifice." And then eventually, as I read to you from chapter 27 and verse 20, the leaders of the religious establishment so opposed Jesus that they persuaded the crowds to call for his death, and they succeeded. Now, not all religious leaders of Jesus' day were bad. Were opposing him. Were in conflict with him. Nicodemus came to him at night. Nicodemus was part of Jesus' burial with Joseph of Arimathea. But I would suggest that not all religious leaders of our day are good within the Christian community. That we need to assess the leaders of the religious establishment of the Christian community in our own modern day. We need to assess them very carefully and not blindly assume that just because they use the label Christian to describe themselves, that they really are leading people into truth. And that goes for me too. I am a leader of the religious establishment as I stand here before you today, teaching you from the Bible. You need to assess me very carefully. It is theoretically possible that I am not a Christian. So no matter who it is who is in some sort of leadership position within the Christian community, we need to assess them very carefully. And then ignore the leaders whom, after we have assessed them, when we have discovered that they're not really leading people into truth, so when it's appropriate to ignore them, as we continue to approach God as isolated individuals, those who have blocked the crowd out and those who are willing to ignore the leaders of the religious establishment of the Christian community after having assessed them and when it's appropriate to ignore them. In fact, my son Brad, as he's processing all this that our family is going through, and has decided that no one ought to be paid by a church for their responsibilities within the church. That as he reads the New Testament, Christians were never intended to form nonprofit corporations to do church. Because in order to put food on the table, those within that those corporations who are being paid by those corporations need the organization, the church organization, to survive. And inherently, there's a conflict of interest there, Brad would say. Because on the one hand, the Christian community is supposed to promote Christianity per se. But what ends up happening, as he has observed, and I'll hitchhike along with him and say, yeah, I think I'm seeing the same thing, Brad, but I'll let him be bolder than I am at this point. But what ends up happening is what gets promoted is not Christianity, but the Christian organization in order to make sure that it survives. It's a pretty radical view. I'll let him claim it for the time being, and I'll just be up here in Kierkegaardian dialectic and dialogue, allowing him to say that. But an example of just quick example in chapter 9 of Matthew is imagine what it would have been like for the synagogue official, a leader of the religious establishment, after maybe hearing the scribes object to Jesus, say, your sins are forgiven, and after hearing the Pharisees object to Jesus eating with tax collectors and sinners, and here he was, a synagogue official, basically one of them, and his daughters died, and he's caught, because he's probably tried everything that Judaism offers to make sure his daughter doesn't die, and yet she dies. And what does he have to do? He has to ignore his friends, the leaders of the religious establishment, and go to Jesus and say, I need your help. And then the last aspect of all this that I want to bring up before I open it up for your questions and comments, and that is that we, as isolated individuals, I think are intended to approach God the Father through Jesus. If you look at the Lord's Prayer in the Sermon on the Mount, back there in chapter 6, verses 9 through 13, notice what Jesus does when he says to his disciples, let me teach you how to pray. And the prayer begins, Our Father who art in heaven. We hear a lot of prayers to Jesus these days within the Christian community. I think that Jesus' desire for his followers, his apostles, disciples, and even for us today, is that we pray to the Father through Jesus as our sin offering, as our mediator, as God who has become flesh, who died on the cross for the forgiveness of our sins, that God might then grant us not only that, but also the promise of eternal life. And that if you look at the apostles' prayers in the book of Acts, you look also at the prayers of Paul in his letters, that those prayers are always addressed to the Father in the name of Jesus. So I'm not saying that you're going to go to hell if you like if you do pray to Jesus and you do like praying to Jesus. All I'm suggesting is that think about it for a minute, that maybe 2 minutes. It's going to take you longer than that just to read through all those passages in Acts and Paul's letters. But what the New Testament is encouraging us to do, I think, is to approach God the Father in the name of Jesus as the proper way to form our prayers. So let me just summarize then, taking all of this then that I've brought to you this morning. The gospel calls us to be individuals who are not relying on anyone else for our understanding of the gospel, ultimately, for our ability to go to God, ultimately, for our issues, particularly our moral one. But the gospel is calling us to be isolated individuals who block out the crowds, which are fickle and easily persuaded to turn against Jesus, even if they don't realize what they're doing, the crowds are. That the gospel is calling us to assess the leaders of our Christian religious establishment. That once the apostles died, who had been granted the same authority as Jesus himself to proclaim the gospel, the rest of church history must by definition be filled with people who are scrambling to figure out what Jesus and these apostles were trying to say, and no one having any coming even close to the level of authority within the Christian community in the last 2,000 years, the same level of authority as Jesus or the apostles. So it's incumbent upon us then to assess the leaders of our Christian establishment and ignore them when it's appropriate. And then to approach God, the Father, through our belief in Jesus as God in the flesh, who has been sent as a sin offering for us in order that we might obtain forgiveness and eternal life as the main issue. Sure, you're hurting physically. You've got cancer. You've got a friend who does. You're hurting emotionally. You struggle with depression. You've got a relational problem. Your marriage is about ready to break up. You just broke up with your girlfriend or boyfriend. You've got problems with friends at work. You've got any kind of problem in this world. Take it to God. Sure. Is it guaranteed, though, that he's going to answer that prayer with, wow, here's healing for that situation. I'm going to resolve it completely? No. The only problem that it's guaranteed that God will resolve is your moral problem. Yes, he says, I forgive you. Yes, he says, I grant you eternal life because you have embraced my son, the Messiah, not as the one who's going to heal you physically, even though that may happen, I might do that, God says, but as the one who has been the sin offering on your behalf so that I grant you mercy and forgiveness and eternal life. I wanted to end with a story, and I'll just tell this really quickly because I do want to give you time for questions. But this can be a rather lonely experience sometimes, but necessary one. And Brett and my wife have been experiencing this, not since we're not a part of any formal church organization anymore. But we do meet with some people on occasion during the week, and our Friday night kind of Bible study has been the one where we've been marching through Matthew chapters 8 and 9. But as in our mid-50s, with our children now having gotten older and moved out, it's become this issue of, or this this experience of feeling more isolated has become more acute for us. Brad is a man. Our older son is a manager of a barbecue restaurant. And any of you who work in the restaurant industry know how all-consuming, no pun intended, restaurant business can be. He hasn't had 2 days off in a row since the beginning of last September. That's how hard he has been working. So he's never available to get together with us, and it's harder on his mom than it is probably on me. I mean, I'm going, wow, this is great. He's got a great job. He's learning a ton. He's really learning how to handle life. Our younger son, Brad's 25. Our younger son, on the other hand, 23, Morgan. Morgan lives with two roommates, two guys down on Balboa Peninsula, just a block away from the beach. He gets up early in the morning. He goes and surfs. Then he drives 20 minutes up the freeway to a job. He works for a paper company. He gets off about 5 or 6 o'clock, comes home, and he surfs. And then he hangs out with his other two roommates, and they barbecue. And when we ask him, well, would you like to get together with us? He goes, why would I want to do that? I mean, you know, I come home in the evening, I can surf and hang out with my roommates and barbecue steaks and hamburger. Why would I want to get together with you? And I tell him, you know what? Good point. I don't know either, quite frankly. But it's made Brett and me feel just that much more isolated. And the necessity of our coming as individuals before God. Fortunately, whenever we do get together with Brad and Morgan, we have great talks. And as we're all kind of running through or wrestling with all the things that we've been experiencing. But there are times in our lives when each of us needs to retreat, maybe. Or even if it's just to say, all right, no, I'm not going to go where the crowd is. I want to be very, very careful of the crowd. I want to be careful of the leadership of the religious establishment. It's a good thing to realize this, and that each of us then comes to God individually and does business with Him alone. And then Sunday morning, yeah, okay, come together, learn with one another, but it's that aloneness. And I'm not talking about quiet times and all that sort of thing. You know, if you know me, you know, I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about the, okay, let me just, we are talking about Kierkegaard this next week. I'm talking about the existential experience of dealing with what's going on inside of us as individuals, the very sin within us, and bringing that to God and saying, as the tax collector does in the parable, God, be merciful to me. I don't care what's going on with anybody else out there. I just know I need your mercy. Be merciful to me, the sinner, and to live each moment of each day, of each year, of the rest of our lives, as much as possible in that mindset. According to that clock, we've got 10 minutes. According to my watch, we've got 5. So let's go with that clock. Any questions or comments that you have up here?
Thanks for speaking. That was very interesting.
You're welcome.
A lot of good things in there. And I just had one comment and one question.
Sure.
When you were talking about people's desire for physical alleviation of their physical suffering. I couldn't help thinking about the story of the raising of Lazarus in the book of John, in which Jesus is told that Lazarus is very ill, and he waits and he doesn't go and heal him until he dies. And he says, this sickness does not lead to death, but to God's glory. And well, on the surface of it, I mean, that's a total lie. Of course it led to death. He died. But it was his body that died. And he says to his disciples, he says, for your sake, I'm glad I wasn't there, because now you get a chance to see what the power of God can accomplish. And I was once asked by somebody, so all these people that Jesus raised up, you know, or who were resurrected when he was crucified, what did these people do after they were resurrected? And that's a good question. And the answer that I came up with was, well, they died. I mean, that's what happened. You know, I mean, all the people that he healed, they got sick and died later, you know, and all the people that were resurrected in their bodies, they died. So if that's what people are praying for, you know, if they're praying for it as a manifestation of God's power and God's glory, it's one thing. But if they just want to live a little bit longer, then they have to ask themselves whether that's really what God wants. Okay. And then the question I had was on the subject of questioning our religious authorities or established authorities. How, in your opinion, how far should we take that principle? Because, so I could see you're standing up here and telling us what you think, and questioning your opinion is something that we should all do, as well as our own opinions. But what about, you know, the Apostle Peter? You know, and he writes something that seems to contradict what Apostle Paul writes. Is that open to our, you know, critical faculties? Or what about something in other books of the Bible or even the gospel itself which strikes us as seeming implausible or untrue or contradicting something in our own experience? Mm-hmm. Is the Bible also, in your opinion, open to that kind of criticism?
An unequivocal no. Next question. The Bible is the only, and I repeat, only source of ideas, data, concepts, and information that is not open to our questioning its authority and its correctness. So that's the point, is that just as Jesus, it would not be legitimate or valid for us to question Jesus, and it would not be legitimate or valid for us to question the apostles, it's also not legitimate or valid for us to question the scriptures.
Yet you pointed out that a couple of the people that came to Jesus for healing violated the law in doing that.
Good for you for picking up on that. I almost went there, but I knew I didn't have time to cover everything this morning. But if you'd like me to at least make a comment on that, I'll use Kierkegaard's phrase. That was those were teleological suspensions of the ethical.
I don't know. Okay.
And what I mean by that is that just as God ordered Abraham to murder his son, and Abraham was willing to place himself as a particular individual above the universal absolutes, or what we typically think are absolute commandments, that moral absolutes, that the leper and the bleeding woman place themselves above the moral absolutes of the Mosaic Covenant, and their need trumped the commandments of the Mosaic Covenant. Bit of a mystery, bit confusing perhaps, but do you want to come on that, Jack?
Thanks.
Let Jack run with that one too.
I think you agree with me. If not, we can disagree here, but when you answer David's question with an unequivocal no, that's a conclusion you've reached, I believe. It's not your a priori. I mean, you didn't start off in life believing that you can't challenge the scripture. So I think you would make room, would you not, for a process of coming to the conclusion that you now have reached.
Correct.
That involved critical thought and critical evaluation and critical assessment. I mean, the reason I say that is because I do think that there are Christians out in Christian culture who just, I don't want to think about it, the Bible is my authority, don't bother me with anything. Okay. And I don't think that's what you're saying.
Correct.
If I'm right.
In fact, I think the church, the Christian community, needs to do a better job of educating people on how the Bible even came into existence, and specifically the New Testament, and why the books of the New Testament are the ones that we really ought to have in it, because we all just kind of assume, well, these are the right ones by tradition. And it would be a really helpful thing for all of us to do more study and research in that regard and to come to our own individual conclusions along the lines of what Jack is talking about. So you're right, yes. And maybe that's what you were actually asking. I apologize if I misunderstood your question. But
the distinction is critical because like David's example of if it looks like James is contradicting Paul or Peter is contradicting Paul, if I just sort of dogmatically say, no, they're not, then I don't learn.
Good.
I mean, I have to think critically about maybe they are contradicting each other. I need to follow that thread and pursue it and understand it. And you're in my confidence is, in the end, we'll find out that they're not contradicting each other. That's just the confidence we've reached over the course of a lifetime of study. But there's nothing wrong with wondering whether that's the case, because that's how you learn.
Okay. Thank you.
See, thinking about the questioning of authority and the can of worms that David very appropriately opened.
Sure.
I'm remembering, I think it's the book of Acts, where Peter withdrew from the Gentiles and Paul had to get on his case to kind of scoot up and get back into the folks that you're called to. I maintain that even after a teacher has proven him or herself to be a worthy student, that's good to keep tabs and keep one's own autonomy of thought to keep them on track. And also, hey, I'm a sinner too. By all means, correct me if I'm off base. Just kind of stumbling around, loving Jesus and each other as best we can. And as Jack said, coming to our own conclusions and doing that struggle and these apparent contradictions, which are just maybe ambiguities or whatever. So just throwing that into the mix.
No, great. I'm glad you do, because that's what I'm part of what I'm trying to say here, just for sure. Thank you.
I, too, thank you for coming in, beating that same drum again. We need to hear it sometimes. Perhaps this has been implied in what other people have said and what you've said, but I thought I'd just make it explicit. I think you would agree that even though the Bible is the infallible, error-free source of truth, none of our understandings is in that same category.
Correct.
And that gap, I think, is what leaves room for dialogue and for questioning and for, you know, discussion about issues that maybe we disagree about. And then we can talk about, well, how important are those issues and how do they relate to my ultimate faith and those kinds of things, kind of the stuff that you've been through. But I think all of us need to have that humility and that understanding of our own fallibility and our own humanness, that even though the Bible is error-free, none of our understandings of the Bible is.
Right on. Totally agree. Thank you.
So in a nutshell, you're saying, trust me, don't trust me.
Logan, only you could put it so well and so succinctly.
Well,
exactly.
I mean, it's...
Thank you.
I am...
Yeah, just if I could interrupt you for just a second, along the lines of what Bob is saying there, is that just as you need to assess the leaders of the religious establishment, the leaders need to be to allow themselves to be assessed with all humility and be and realize that they may be wrong. Probably they are. No one's theological system is completely accurate or correct. So, yeah. Thank you.
I hear from many Christians, my mother especially, when if I push this point, a fear and a discomfort rises because it puts the onus of understanding on the individual, and it forces people back into that you personally need to trust God. You need to have this personal position where you stand in, ultimately alone, where you are putting yourself before God and trusting Him for everything. And they don't want that. They want the comfort of the crowd, and they want the reassurance of the charismatic persona standing up there, pumping them up every, at least in my life, it was Monday. It was Sunday night, and Wednesday evenings for years. And they don't want to hear this, so... I can expect you would get more resistance to this.
I see the same thing.
And a technical question is, at the very beginning, I appreciate the brackets you put to create a context for this part of Matthew. I think that's intriguing. He says diseases and sicknesses. Why the distinction?
I'm not sure.
He keeps saying that.
Good question.
Okay.
Yeah, not sure. Haven't looked at those two words carefully enough to be able to say. Good question. Do some research on that.
In the beginning, you had us picture that we were. Sorry, I wasn't expecting the microphone, so I'm having to recollect my thoughts. Bad at asking questions, anyways. In the beginning, you had us picture ourselves as if someone handed us a piece of paper with those four verses, and as if we weren't Christians yet and we'd never read the Bible. And when you had me imagine that, I did the opposite of what you would have done, which is that I immediately saw this awe and this mystery in Jesus as a person, And I took the situation that occurred as a one-time historical incident, not as a code of how I should act. Prayer didn't cross my mind. I more was just in awe of the person of Jesus, and there were these other mysteries that were kind of exciting to me, like, you know, if you are willing. So all of a sudden I'm thinking about, okay, like God's will or Jesus' will in this context comes above my own. And then in this one situation, he does say, I am willing, I will heal you or be cleansed. And so that showed me, oh, okay, so sometimes he's not willing, sometimes he won't heal. And then, you know, he goes on and talks about Moses also in verse 4 and all of that, and it's like, well, there's all these other mysteries. And so if anything, I'm intrigued and feel like there's this whole world that I don't know about, and that's the world that I'm intrigued by, not healing, not you know. So I appreciated your point, but I saw it in another perspective, and then I really loved that you pointed out the Lord's Prayer, and that, you know, I've seen that so often in our culture, that people pray to Jesus, and they'll use that prayer as a model for how to pray, and they'll look at all the other things, but they never point out who the prayer is directed to. And I kind of linked these two things in that perhaps, you know, if people see it how you saw it, you know, and they all of a sudden make coming to Jesus about being healed, then that is perhaps part of the reason that they're praying to Jesus, is instead of to the Father. Do you see my point? That they're coming to him saying, dear Jesus, please heal me. Yeah. And they're missing the whole point.
Yeah.
That we come to the Father just because of who he is and that he's the truth.
Yeah.
And it's through Jesus we're able to do that.
Yeah. Good. That is definitely part of the point I'm making. And thanks. I'm intrigued by that. Yes, it doesn't surprise me, I guess, that you would pick up on those other aspects of those verses at all. Yeah, but and they hopefully would lead one to go, okay, this is all I got. Well, what is this if doing here? And what about the fact that Jesus does respond immediately? So good stuff. Good stuff. Yeah.
Thank you, Earl. That was great.
You're welcome, Jerry.
And I do want to say, based on Logan's comments, that I appreciate the great charismatic leadership of Ron, Jack, and David here in this church, too. So take great comfort in that. I guess my first thought, if you could just address this, based upon what you said, there is a huge movement in the church, and there always has been, actually, on stressing the emphasis on the church, the body of believers, the local church, and, you know, the Bible takes some time in Timothy and some other passages to talk about what appears to be church structure. Mm-hmm. And if you could just address what that's all about, given where you're at and what, you know, is it just something back then? Is it something for all time? Some people would make a big deal that this is the way it needs to be, and if you're not under authority, it's not a church, it's not appropriate, you're a renegade.
Yeah. Good question, Terry. And as far as I have gotten so far in my thinking through the answer to that question, I guess what I would say is that, first of all, the church in the first century was a group of people in a city, for one thing. It wasn't individual gatherings in a city, so there was a much larger perspective, I guess one might say, on the whole sense of what church really was, and then secondly, the elders that who are talked about in the New Testament letters had, I believe, for the most part, if not 100%, had some contact with, if not one of the apostles, at least one of the apostles' helpers, Titus, for example, on the island of Crete. And so they were hopefully just kind of that much more closer to the truth, to the source of the truth than we are now, living in the same culture as the truth, had come into existence in that culture. The language was the same, just a lot of things that gave them in the first century, the elders, for example, on the island of Crete, I think a lot more confidence in what they were saying as really being true. So that now, 2,000 years later, that's a tough. There's no way that I think we can come to people and speak with the same level of confidence as even those elders did, who had that contact with the apostles and living in that culture. Because we've got a cultural barrier, we've got a chronological barrier, we've got a historical barrier, we've got all sorts of barriers that prevent us from really being able to exegete, to get the meaning out of the text as easily as they perhaps got the meaning out of listening to Paul or Peter or whomever, or even Titus, Timothy, whomever they were listening to. But another thing also is that structure is a good thing. It's not an evil thing. The problem is, though, is that we as human beings and even as Christians have a tendency to begin to rely on structure. That's the problem. And the structure becomes our sense of, we start to define our Christianity by the structure and the organization of which we're a member, as opposed to defining our Christianity simply by the truth and our dealing with that truth as individuals amongst a lot of other people who are also hopefully dealing with it on an individual basis too. So those three things I would say are as far as I've gotten in my thinking this through right now.
Thanks. Yeah.
Well, if you have any more questions, feel free to come up to me and be glad to talk to you about this, that, or the other thing. I've forgotten exactly how you, what's the structure of your closing your this time to get, we're done? Okay, we're done.